challenge you and comfort you. It's an excellent book. I do very much appreciate the invitation to come and speak to you about things that really matter, things that are most important. But before I do, I also want to commend you on something that's slightly less than most important, namely the level of college football that you play in South Carolina. We in North Carolina have a long way to go to achieving number one status. In fact, I don't think I'll live that long. So I have to admit to a bit of envy. Now, I suspect that not everyone here is a Clemson fan. Maybe there are some Gamecock fans. Well, I'm a Wake Forest fan. So whether you are a Gamecock or a Tiger, you're way out in front of where I am. Although I have to say that recently a newspaper in South Carolina rated our coach, Dave Clawson, the second best coach in the ACC, who's number one. Well, Alfred said that I could speak tonight on whatever subject I desired. So I've chosen something very basic. I'm kind of a meat and potatoes guy. And so this is meat and potatoes. It's very elementary, so much so that you may wonder why you're spending a Thursday evening hearing a guy speak about something that you know very well. But I'm bold to ask you to listen carefully anyway, as familiar as the subject may be, because I don't think there are many Christians, male or female, that take this subject as seriously as we should. Well, it's the subject. It's this: the supernatural nature of ordinary Christian living. The supernatural nature of ordinary Christian living. I want to divide the subject into parts. First, I will try to explain what I mean by that proposition, and then lastly, share some practical applications. What is meant by the proposition that ordinary Christian living possesses a supernatural character? Well, for a couple important clarifications, I'm not saying that all or even most ordinary Christians live supernatural lives. I'm not saying that. To me, it's very sad that that is not the case. It ought to be the case, but it simply isn't. Another clarification. In speaking about the supernatural, I am not speaking about what is ordinarily referred to as the charismatic movement. Okay? I'm not talking about that. Now, perhaps many Christians, when they hear the word supernatural, they think of tongues speaking, or they think of miraculous healings. Or more people think about driving a Mercedes instead of a Ford. And perhaps, you know, you've been driving down the interstate and somebody flies by in a BMW Series 7 and the license plate says, "Praise the Lord." And the implication is, you serve God, you drive a BMW. Well, first of all, that's not true. Christianity has never been marked by the average believer becoming extraordinarily wealthy because they started following Christ. Sometimes it works just the opposite. Now, providence has chosen to make some believers exceptionally wealthy, and I rejoice in that. I rejoice in seeing God bless his people monetarily, because they can do more for the kingdom the more money they have. But that is not common, and it's certainly not something that should be used to attract people to Christ. The charismatic movement is a smoke and mirrors dog and pony show, to be honest. It's not real. The days of living apostles who actually saw the resurrected Jesus in the flesh, whose ministries were marked by signs and wonders, those days have ended. So what I mean by the supernatural? The apostles could more or less command miracles. They could lay their hands on a sick man and command him to be well. They could touch handkerchiefs, and the handkerchiefs could be distributed, and whoever came to have one could be healed. Those days have ceased. But the supernatural has not ceased. Miracles have not ceased in the truest sense of the word. If you're a Christian, you are a miracle. You became a Christian through a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that raised you from spiritual death to spiritual life and transformed your heart. It's called regeneration. Regeneration is a miracle. If you're a Christian, you are being sanctified by the Spirit and Word of God. That is a miracle. Miracles have not ceased. Here's what I mean by the supernatural. I mean the power of the living Almighty God, the power that spoke the universe into existence, that power working in his people, working for his people, working for his church. That's what I mean. I mean the living God coming down and touching our lives, working in us, working through us, to make us to be things never be otherwise, and to enable us to do things that we have no hope of ever doing apart from his power and his grace. Okay? That's what I'm talking about. When we think of Jesus Christ, what thoughts come to mind? Well, we are rightly gripped by his grace, his mercy, his love, his tenderness. But I submit to you that we ought to be equally gripped by the reality of his power. His power distinguished him from all the prophets who had gone before him. It was his extraordinary power that drew the multitudes to him. when he cast an unclean spirit out of a man in the synagogue, Luke says that the people responded in this way. They said, "What a word this is, for with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come out." Now, sometimes in English translations, the Greek word for authority is translated power, and it can be a little confusing. In the Great Commission, Christ said, "All power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel." Well, the word there in the Greek is authority. All authority has been given to me. But here in Luke's account, both of those words are used to describe the ministry of Christ. What authority and power he has. And our Lord's ministry was marked by mind-blowing displays of power. Power to feed thousands with a few fish and a few loaves of bread. Thousands. Power to give sight to the blind. Power to rebuke storms. To rebuke storms, to tell the wind to be still, and it did. Power to walk on top of the water. Power to raise the dead. One of my favorite texts is the story of Christ coming into a city and meeting a funeral procession, and he discerned immediately it was the only child of a widow who had died. And he stops a procession and touches the funeral pyre and says, "Arise." And that poor widow, whose heart was broken, received her son back. Who does that? Our Lord does that. Such power that he could give up himself to death, lay down his life. Nobody took it from him. He had power to lay it down, and he, in his power, took it back again. Guys, whatever power exists in the universe has its source in Jesus Christ. Whatever power operates in the universe operates under his control. So when you think of Jesus, think of his love, think of his mercy, yes. But don't forget his power. Now, in speaking about ordinary Christian living possessing a supernatural character, I'm referring to the glorious fact that the omnipotent Lord of glory, the Lord who rules over all, imparts measures of his power to his people in this world. Living Christ imparts measures of his power to his people for their daily lives. Remember the promise Christ gave to his disciples just prior to his ascension, a promise that was obviously fulfilled at Pentecost. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Christ said, "You shall receive" what? "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Do you feel powerful? Have you felt powerful today? Well, the power that Jesus gives is not something that we feel until by faith we attempt something that is impossible apart from the supply of his power. We undertake something that he has called us to do, and we feel as weak as we can possibly be. But we undertake it asking him for power, and we don't feel a power surge. But we attempt to do what he calls us to do, trusting him for power. And to our amazement, we actually receive the ability to do what he's commanded us to. And perhaps on the backside, we look back and said, I can't believe I did that. How did I do that? By his power. Remember how Paul sought to stir up young Timothy, to rouse him out of his timidity and fearfulness to preach the gospel. Remember what he said to him, or wrote to him, in 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7. He said, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of what? Of power, love, and a sound mind. How often are we fearful? How often are we afraid to do what the Bible tells us to do with our own children? Afraid to correct them. Afraid to discipline them. Because there is a whispering in our ear, you'll lose them. You'll lose them. You keep preaching to them, you keep correcting, you'll lose them. We fear that more than anything. We're afraid. And sometimes we capitulate to the fear. And we don't give the rebuke, we don't give the instruction, we don't give the discipline that we ought to give. Both the Acts 1 passage and the 2 Timothy 1 passage concern witnessing, giving testimony of the gospel. Do we ever feel weaker than when we have the opportunity to speak the gospel to someone who doesn't want to hear the gospel? We know they don't want to hear the gospel, but we know they're dying, they're perishing. And we have the word of life, and we need to speak to them. And the door is open, but we turn our words because we're afraid and we're timid. But when we undertake to seize those moments, crying out in our hearts to Christ, Lord, give me the courage and give me the words and give me an entree into this person's. Lord, the power is yours. Help me. It's surprising how eloquent we can become. One of my earliest experiences of what I'm talking about happened when I had just graduated from high school and had my first real job, you know, real job where you punch a clock and you actually get paid for it. And my first real job was a third shift job working in a machine shop for R.J. Reynolds Tobacco Company. And they had hired two high school kids to work in this machine shop with crusty old guys, most of whom were old enough to be my dad. It was a black kid, and the South, at least the part of the South I lived in, was still largely segregated. And I'd never gone to school with a black guy, and they put me, the only other high school kid was this black kid. I never heard of him. Our high schools were very much separate. And a kid from my high school had been chosen the best basketball player in the city. And I never knew this guy. And later, I saw him play with Rick Mount at Purdue University. And he went on to play for the Portland Trail Blazers and won an NBA championship. Well, he and I worked together. His name was Herm Gilliam. He's since been recognized as the greatest basketball player ever to come from my hometown. Well, we were working together, and I had just, in the last 2 or 3 years, become convinced that God wanted me in the ministry. And I committed myself to pursue the ministry. But I looked around that machine shop, and the thought came to me, if you're ever going to preach the gospel, you've got to preach it to these guys. If you preach to preach it to these guys, you should forget about preaching the gospel. Now, we would take dinner break. I don't know what you call when you eat 3 in the morning. I don't know what you call that, but whatever it is, we would do that together, and all the guys would sit around, and often these guys would go out and buy Playboy magazine and pass it around. One morning, we're sitting at this table, and I said, I've got to do it. Lord, help me. They're liable to skin me alive, tell me to shut up, but I've got to do it. If I don't do it, I should never preach. I don't even know how I started, but I pleaded with God to help me, and I started. Nobody left, to my surprise. Nobody got up and walked off. And we stayed around that table too long, I have to confess. It was a couple hours. And we talked about the Bible, and we talked about the crucifixion, the resurrection, and we talked about hell. Were any of those people converted? I have no way of knowing. But I learned something. I learned that as weak and timid and inept as I am, and I'm very shy by nature, that the power of Jesus Christ was real. And he could give me the courage, the boldness, and the words to speak. And he did. And I have never doubted that since. But the supernatural supplies of power conveyed by the Holy Spirit to individual believers, they're not limited to instances of witnessing. I hope you realize that everything God requires of us is too hard. Have you realized that? Christ, God, doesn't command us to do anything that we can do without him. And we often say, well, it's just too hard. That's why you need a Savior. That's why Jesus. It's too hard for us, too big for us. But it's not too hard for him. And he glorifies himself by funneling power and grace through broken vessels like us. What's the text that's most often written on basketball sneakers? Or football cleats? Or the bill of baseball caps? And you'll find it in the NBA, and you'll find it at Clemson, and you'll find it. What text? Well, no doubt in my mind, it's Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, believe it or not, Paul didn't write that about his 40 time or his ability to knock down threes or hit home runs. Do you know what he was writing about when he wrote that? Listen, Listen to the context. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's not talking about some heroic act of athleticism. He's talking about being content. Do you have a problem with contentment? How many times do we men think that we could be really happy if this happened, we could be really happy and content and at peace? How many times do we think if my wife would just, if she would change, if she would, I could be content? Paul was talking about being content in prison. He was talking about being content when his back was bleeding from 39 stripes. Perhaps we think we can make ourselves content. Just make up our minds when we can do it. By now we should have learned that isn't true. And that's not the way Paul thought. Paul thought he needed power outside of himself to be content with the situations into which providence thrust him. And he had learned to go to Jesus about that. And he had learned that Christ funnels power into his soul so that he can be content, whether he has a lot or he has very little, whether he's suffering or he's singing. Dear brothers, the reality is that the life that is defined by the Bible is too much for us. And yet God is dead serious. He wants us to live like that. It's too much for us. Whether it's loving God with all our heart, minds, soul, and strength, or whether it's loving our wives the way Christ loved the church, or bringing up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, it is too hard for us. And we're going to continue to butt our heads against the wall until we say, Lord Jesus, I can't do this without you. And you don't say that just once. You say it every morning, every noon, every evening. One of my favorite texts in the New Testament is this. Christ spoke these words just hours before the cross. He said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." What does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, my understanding of what it means to abide in Christ is that we cling to Christ like a drowning man clings to a life raft. We cling to Christ by faith and by prayer. Abiding in Christ is a life of intimate, sweet fellowship with Him, drawing near to Him in the persuasion that if we do draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. Abiding in Christ is the opposite to a legalistic approach to life. I've got these rules, I just set my jaw and I do them. Abiding in Christ is the opposite of presumption. I can do whatever it is the Bible requires. You can't. Abiding in Christ is the opposite of a crippling despair over our weakness and failures. How many times have you failed? More times than you've succeeded. And the devil comes and says, you can't do it. You idiot. Give it up. Give it up. You'll never be a success as a Christian. You'll never be a leader to your family. Just quit. Part of abiding in Christ is cherishing the cross, where He gave Himself for us, that all of our failures and all of our sins might be washed away when we confess them. Abiding in Christ is looking to Him for everything and to ourselves for nothing. Abiding in Christ means that we attempt to do everything the Bible calls us to do, pleading with Christ for the immediate help of His Spirit to do it. Well, I'm going to skip over my last point so I can give some practical applications. This is new material. I've never taught or preached this before, so I had no idea how long it would take. And I know you're tired, so I'll try to wrap it up quickly. A few practical implications drawn from the supernatural work of ordinary Christian living. And I want to be very bold. You're not living the Christian life unless you are experiencing the help of God's Spirit. You think you're doing really well. But if you're not living a life of conscious dependency upon Christ, you're not doing so well. But you don't have to do it alone. He's as near as your soul, because He dwells in you and He's with you. My first application is this. Please understand that we don't experience or benefit from the wonderful power and grace of God in Christ automatically because we are believers. We must abide in Christ. We're united to Him by grace through faith, but we must remain in Him. We must maintain that same kind of conscious dependency on Him that we had the first day we believed. You remember how desperate you felt when you first went to Christ. You were perishing. You knew it. Christ alone had the merit and the power to save you. And you threw yourself upon Him in desperate need. That's how you live. Continually calling out to Him with felt need. We must humbly, dependently seek Him. Talk to Him. Pray to Him. Abiding in Christ requires more prayer than most of us are accustomed to doing. Christ is near. He's ready. He's eager to respond. But He does require that we call upon Him. So I would urge you to ask Christ for a larger consciousness of your need of Him. Ask Him to give you a greater sense of dependency, a greater willingness to call upon Him. try it tonight before you go home. Would you like to be an encouragement to your wife? Would you like to say something to her that would make her day? Maybe you already know what it is. Sometimes we are intimidated by the things we need to say to our wives. Like, honey, I really do love you. And I am so thankful that God gave you to me. When's the last time you said that? Ask Christ to help you as you walk through the door to embrace your wife and to say to her what you want to say to her and what she needs to hear from you. Implication number two, through the power of Christ, we can be better than we are, and we can enjoy holiness more than we do. Is this a new idea to you? Enjoying holiness? Or did it perhaps never cross your mind to put holiness and enjoyment in the same sentence? You think of holiness, you think of drudgery and self-denial. Well, there is self-denial. But when I have to deny myself something that I want so I can attend a college football game in the afternoon, I deny myself happily because I really enjoy college football. There is a way to pursue holiness that makes it a delight and a joy even while you're plucking out right eyes and cutting off right hands. There's another way to describe abiding in Christ. Being filled with the Holy Spirit. I think those things are very much synonymous. And you remember what the fruit of the Spirit is? It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are pleasant things. Those are enjoyable things. Now, the enemy of your soul doesn't want you to think of a holy life in terms of joy and gladness. But the fact is that being filled with the Spirit of God, walking in the Spirit, enjoying living communion with Christ, is the most satisfying, delightful thing you can do in this world. Have you ever met anyone that you simply delighted to be with him or her, to be in their presence? And you could spend hours talking to them, and when you had to leave, it grieved your heart. Beloved, Christ is that times 1,000. And it's so sad that so few of us know him in that way. We've got to tune out the noise. Walk away from the computer. Turn off the television. Open our Bibles and seek Christ with all our hearts. The supernaturalism of the Christian life involves abundant joy and peace surpassing all understanding. Last application. The power of Christ in you, the supernatural power of Christ in you, means that you can accomplish great spiritual exploits for His glory. You can. as an individual man, you can accomplish great spiritual exploits for His glory. Listen again to what Christ said in John 15, 7 and 8. He said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, listen, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. And by this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Now please understand, the experience of the supernatural power is all bound up with prayer. You will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. And the assumption is that those who live close to Christ will not be praying for a new Mercedes or BMW. They'll be praying for the things that are dear to His heart. Things that He will delight to give you. Because your heart is so in tune with His. We can have more success driving sin away from our lives if we abide in Christ and pray. We can have greater success in seeking to be like Christ if we abide in Him and pray. We can have greater influence upon the world around us. How many people in your world know that you are vitally joined to Jesus Christ? How many people in your world think of you as being different than themselves, happier than themselves, having better marriages than they do, having more peace than they do? These things Christ will do for us, not as rewards for our goodness, but He will do them for the praise of the glory of His grace. He loves to magnify His grace. And the more we ask, the more He will give of grace and power to us. Brothers, I hope these very basic thoughts have been some encouragement to you, some stimulation to you to seek Jesus in new and living ways, that it will be exciting to you to think of the prospect of being more useful to Christ than you have ever been. I'm an old guy. I'm still hoping to be useful in ways I have never been before. My last word to you is this. Make sure that you really are connected to Christ. The most frightening thing in the world to me is to live with this confidence, all is well, and to die, and in 1 millisecond to realize that you didn't know Him at all. Make sure that you know more than a few biblical facts about Jesus. Make sure that your heart is connected to Him in a vital way. He doesn't play games with that. We play games. He doesn't. You seek Him with all your heart, and He will find you. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing thing it is that we could spend a few minutes thinking about your son, talking about the reality of Christ, the reality of his grace that still shapes and transforms lives and makes the weak to be strong. And Father, we are weak and we are sinners and we desperately need your Son. We need him to forgive our sins, and we need his imputed righteousness to satisfy the demands of your justice. But we also need the power of Christ operating in our souls, making us to will and to do for your good pleasure. We're tired of being stagnant. We're tired of being weak. We're tired of not counting. And we ask that we will enjoy new days of faith and prayer and vigor and usefulness and a greater intensity of joy in Christ our Lord. Thank you for these men and boys. You know each of them. Glorify your Son in their hearts and in their lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.